According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Genesis 4. Cain is about to murder Abel. And we've been leaving this hanging for a couple weeks now. But first of all, we have Cain's opportunity to repent, because the Lord so graciously is coming to him and asking questions. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, we're told, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so these principles here are huge, and we've got to study them. And it actually leads into the murder itself, because in verse 8, Cain told Abel, his brother. So there was content, and there was content that he received, and there was content that he understood, and there was content that he conveyed to his brother Abel. And then he killed him. And so this is the first family ever, is the first dysfunctional family. As Gary Williams said, they put the fun in dysfunctional. And I think we got to deal with this, because the issues are either of faith. Abel brought his offerings by faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. And then Cain, no faith whatsoever. Cain was of the evil one. Cain hated his brother. And hate leads to murder. That's what Jesus said, and that's what we see here. So this is what we're dealing with. Let's begin with a word of prayer and calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your truth, for your love. We've been singing about your love and the glorious love of Jesus Christ that saved us and gives us this marvelous walk that we have, walking in the light. But the alternative to this, Father, is what we're seeing today. We're seeing the walk of darkness, the way of Cain. And I pray that we see it for what it is. We're warned against it. So, Father, I pray that we study it in fear, that we have the fear of the Lord that trembles before you to walk with righteousness each and every day. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I really do want to make sure that I emphasize everything in this chapter appropriately, whereby I don't minimize it, because we're saved and we're not going to go to hell when we die. But I don't want to magnify it either, because as a believer, I can commit any sin that I could commit as an unbeliever. That any believer can go carnal, that we can walk in darkness. That's why we're commanded to walk in the light. And if you think that only unbelievers ever commit the sin of murder, think again. David was a believer, and he murdered Uriah. All right, he was an adulterer. I mean, any sin that an unbeliever can do, a believer can do, because we're all human. And the fact that we're sinners saved by grace doesn't change the fact that we're sinners saved by grace. Okay. We continue to be sinners. We continue to have a sin nature that indwells each one of us until the day we leave this fallen body behind. And then we will be saved not only from the penalty of sin but and the power of sin, but ultimately the very presence of sin. When in glory, we have sin as a thing of the past. And so, I think a couple weeks ago, we dealt with the sacrifices that they brought in verses 2 and 3. The fact, I'll go ahead and pull this up here. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portion. So both sons are worshiping. Both sons are participating in a ritual. Cain's not even saved, but it doesn't keep him from worshiping. It doesn't keep him from bringing a sacrifice. There's unsaved people that get very religious all the time. And they go to churches and they give money and they do all kinds of things. They think they're serving God, but they are of their father, the devil, and religion is a great masquerade for the lost estate that they have in Adam. So Cain brought an offering. And I think it's wrong to say that he didn't bring an offering. The Bible says he brought an offering. It wasn't accepted, but it was an offering. It's what it was. And he intended for God to receive it, but God did not receive it. And that's the point. And so each of these men, they came. Not only did they bring the sacrifice, they remained in the conversational presence of the Lord to fellowship in his good pleasure. So in other words, it's not just a drop it and run kind of thing. Not just dropping their sacrifice and you know, racing out to beat the Baptist to Luby's or whatever. They're sticking around in the worship service until they have the fellowship and the review with the Lord himself. And the Lord has regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And they heard this. They heard this straight from the Lord himself. And so Cain becomes angry. And his countenance fell. Two issues: the internal anger, the external countenance. And the Lord addresses both of them, which is why I want to address the issues here today. Because the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen?" Now I suspect, like most parents, you can ask a child a why question and there's often no real good answer. Okay? Why? You know, little kids do things. Why? You know, they're hopping up and down in the hallway. Why? Is that fun? Do you enjoy that? Apparently they do. Okay? And that's fine. I'm not knocking them. But I am illustrating that when you ask a why question, there may not be a good answer. There may not be any answer. And as far as asking Cain why he's angry, now the Lord never asks questions because he's ignorant. He never asks questions because he wants information. He's trying to learn something that hopefully if Cain can clue the Lord into his anger, then the Lord will do a better job not making him so angry. That is wrong, okay? That is not what's happening here. God knows why Cain is angry. Cain is of the evil one. Cain is so influenced by Satan by this point of time that phony religion isn't going to fix it. Cain needs to get saved. Cain's a sinner not saved by grace, and we understand that issue for what it is. But he does ask these two questions. Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? The second one comes from the first one, and had the first one been dealt with appropriately, then the second one wouldn't have happened. And that's what we've got to deal with. How does our mental attitude lead to our words, and how does it lead to our actions? Because thinking always precedes the actions. Being precedes doing. And when we put these things in the proper sequence and order, it really helps, because the actions are the very last thing to happen. After we've already thought about it, and then maybe we've said something in the meantime. And so usually we put the mental attitude sins before the verbal sins, before the overt sins. Doesn't always happen that way, but that tends to be the sequence. Some people act without speaking. Some people speak and don't act, okay? But at all, the thinking, and some people act without thinking, all right? But the thinking, whether it's fully thought out or only attitudinally thought out, because you can do a lot of thinking without thinking it through. And you do that attitudinally. So maybe you don't process, maybe you don't think it all the way through, and certainly sin rarely does. Sin very frequently just only fixates on the fun they're trying to have and never considers the consequences or the payment that has to be made or the guilt or the or whatever else, because all they're thinking about is, ooh, this sin is going to be great. And so that becomes just a quick, minimal thinking attitude sin that leads to the overt sin and so forth. So all of these things are what we're dealing with here. And then the teaching that God gives. God is such a faithful parent. He's such a faithful God, and he's very patient and he's very explanatory. God loves to ask questions and then give some things to think about. He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up, or will not you be lifted up? If you do well, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, this verse takes a lot of work, and I started to deal with it a couple weeks ago. And I'm going to deal with it again here today. And really, I mean, we could spend a month or longer with this, because, but that's not the format we have this hour. All right? If we were teaching Genesis like we were teaching Colossians, then this verse would stop us for 3 months probably. We would just have to really tear it apart. Because what does it mean to do well? What does it mean to not do well? And in particular, if you're part of a legalistic church, man, they got a long list of things if you want to do well. and then things where you don't measure up, and they say, oh, you're not doing well. And you can very quickly fall into some false teaching and some very bad doctrine related to this. So we want to know by context, what does it mean to do well? What does God consider well? Because when we die and stand before Him, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and I want to hear that based on His criteria, not mine. Okay? Because Cain thought he was doing well. And God said, you're not. If you had been doing well, your countenance would have been lifted up. In fact, your sacrifice would have been accepted, but you did not do well. So your sacrifice was not accepted. And this is the issue here. The fruit of the ground, let me get past these sacrifices. So the biggest issue with the fruit of the ground is it was a it was not done by faith. Cain's not even saved, and until you're saved, there's nothing you can do by faith except believe and receive eternal life. So everything he did was by human effort. Everything he did was by works as an unbeliever. And the most moral unbeliever is worthless. It's filthy rags in God's sight. Human righteousness is worthless. So as an unbeliever, until he has faith by grace through faith, he can't offer a sacrifice by grace through faith. All he can do is human effort, trusting in his own merit and demonstrating how great he is, what he has done. He has overcome the cursed ground. He has produced a harvest. He has vegetables. He has fruits. He has his work product he can demonstrate. Remember, he was a farmer of the ground. And it's the ground that was cursed. It's the ground that was cursed because of the sin of Adam. Thorns and thistles will grow for you. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat of it. And the curse on the ground, when Cain brings the product of the ground, he's showing the work he put into overcoming the curse. And God says, I'm not impressed with that. Okay? Any more than any other religion that has ever existed. From every cult you can point to today, to every religion that's ever been, and including this. I think this was Cain's vegetable church, and it was the first cult ever. The first religion ever, because it was not by faith. Abel, on the other hand, brought his by faith. He brought the firstlings of the flock, we're told. The firstlings of the flock. And you don't know. I mean, it's not like when a harvest is all over and you see the pile of loot that you got and then, you know, decide how much of that you want to throw back God's way in terms of an abundance or in terms of a profit or in terms of, you know, you didn't need it anyway. Abel brings the firstlings. He brings the very firstborn. And he doesn't know. Like the widow that baked the first cake and gave it to Elijah, and then the second one was for her. And she said, I only have enough oil for one cake. He said, that's fine. Give me the first one. You can have the second one. And so when you're giving the firstlings, when you're giving the first fruits, when you're giving the first fruits of your harvest, it's a worship service that's just trusting the Lord, saying, you know what? I don't know what's coming next. There may not be anything coming next. But all that I have from God, and the first fruits belong to Him. When he brings the firstlings of the flock and the fat portions, he's demonstrating faith. He's exercising faith as he portrays the shed blood of the firstborn and the anticipated feast. He's portraying the shed blood of the firstborn. It's the only way you can bring the fat portions of a sheep. That sheep's not living anymore if you're giving the fat portions to God. And he can't even eat these sheep. Remember, there's no animal eating. There's no carnivorous lifestyle until after the flood. Before the flood, they're all vegetarian. How sad is that? Okay? But he's bringing the faith of Abel is anticipating a feast he can't have yet, which is really what we do every time we take communion. We're anticipating a feast we can't have yet because we're waiting for the thy will be done, thy kingdom come, and what a thrill it's going to be when we can feast in glory. So Cain's was not by faith, Abel's was. You can get the New Testament commentary on this in Hebrews and in 1 John. Also, I like to point to Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. This is how Abel was able to bring a faith sacrifice. He was responding to the doctrinal teaching that the Lord gave to Adam and Eve and that Adam and Eve conveyed to their children. The Lord regards first the offerer and then the offering. Did you notice that in verses 4 and 5? the Lord had regard for Abel. First of all, for Abel the person. He had regard for Abel and for his offering. Both. Starting with a person. Same thing when the Lord stands before the Father. The Father has regard for his Son, and he has regard for the work the Son did on the cross. Same thing with you and me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now let's look at your production. And he rewards the gold, silver, precious stones production. Same thing in verse 5. For Cain the person, no regard. And for Cain's offering, no regard. It starts with a person. You're either saved or you're not saved. And until you're saved, there is nothing you can do that God will be pleased with. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Hebrews is a great commentary on this. First the offerer, then the offering. Then we deal with the way of Cain. And if you think that Genesis 4 is a waste of time, recognize that we're warned about the way of Cain in the New Testament. In Jude 11, we're told, woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain. So if there is a present woe in the church age directed against people that have gone the way of Cain, then we better pay attention to Genesis chapter 4, because this is describing for us the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is an angry, fallen countenance as we see it here. He's angry and his countenance is fallen. That's the way of Cain. And everybody you ever see in our culture today that's angry with a fallen countenance, they're going the way of Cain. And there's just more and more of that. You see that in public life. You see that in personal life. You see that everywhere. Angry people all over the place with fallen countenances. And it's only going to get worse. I think social media just multiplies everything. Social media just, I think we've always had it, but now we know more about it because it's just out there. So you get angry people telling you why they're angry. All right. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. See, sin is a problem, but God has a solution to the sin problem. You've got to use God's solution. And we all have the access to that. Cain did not. So anger. Anger is self-destructive, and its fallen countenance impacts the community. So the anger tears yourself down. The fallen countenance devastates more than just you. More than just you. The effect of the fallen countenance is to communicate your anger to harm others. So how can my looks harm others? Hey, if looks could kill, they actually do. Looks can harm, but looks can also bless. The countenance can be a blessing, which I'm going to prove to you here today. All right. Anyway, we've seen this repeatedly in Proverbs 20, Proverbs 22. Nebuchadnezzar is the great example in Daniel chapter 3. He became so furious, his appearance was changed, and he heated up the furnace 7 times normal and threw the Hebrew boys in there. You know, an angry king, an angry president, an angry governor, an angry mayor, okay? Saw a news thing the other day. The mayor seemed pretty angry that the voters, you know, passed a thing and overturned something, and now he's got to deal with it. And, you know, the mayor was not happy in that interview I was watching. Now, that's not good. His countenance has fallen, and the subjects are going to pay the price, okay? But think about it. Fathers. I meant to save this for Father's Day, but fathers, husbands, deacons, pastors, leadership. If you're in a leadership position, parents, okay, your countenance can either bless or harm, even without a word. And then, of course, the words follow, and we'll have to deal with this. All right. Doing well can only be a grace through faith sacrifice offered by a grace through faith saved one. In context, we have to define, what does the Lord mean when he says, if you do well? Well, he's talking about the sacrifices they're bringing. He's talking about the basis by which they, as adult sons, are standing before the Lord. Remember, this isn't Adam and Eve and their sacrifices. Cain and Abel aren't little kids going to church with their parents. Cain is an adult son. He's married. He and his wife are going to depart. These are adult sons that are standing before the Lord, bringing their own sacrifices. I try to stress this when I teach a teen class. I try to stress this with young people, high schoolers, college kids. If you're just coming to church because your parents want you to, that's not good. You've got to make sure you're saved. You've got to make sure you're growing in the Word of God. Make sure you're a disciple. Don't quit thinking of me as your parents' pastor. I'm your pastor. We're going to deal with this. Okay? And if you're going to approach God, John chapter 4 tells you how to do it. In spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to be His worshipers. You have to approach God on His terms. You can't just go on your own terms and expect that He's going to be happy with what you're doing. Because too many people, that's exactly what they're doing. And they're all doing whatever they're doing, promoting themselves and all impressed with themselves. And they just assume because they're impressed with themselves, God must obviously be impressed with them too. Well, why wouldn't He be? I'm thrilled with me. Why isn't God thrilled with me? And sadly, I don't think it even crosses their mind until God tells them, I have no regard for you or your sacrifices. And then people grow angry and their countenance falls. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. So you've got to come on the basis of faith. You've got to come in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. So these are the elements, and Abel had all of them. Cain had none of them. That's the definition of doing well. Okay? So you ask me, I've got four adult children. Are they doing well? Are they in the Word of God? Are they worshiping in spirit and in truth? Okay? All those other earthly things of bios life, who cares? Bios life and where are they living? What career do they have? What kind of house do they have? No, who cares? Are they living in the Word of God? Are they disciples? Are they walking in the light? Okay? And I just praise God. I've got four children. They're all believers. And praise God. And yeah, they're doing some bios life stuff too, but that's the real thrill. Of no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. So this is what it means to do well. Walking in darkness, of course, that's the only option for the unbeliever. Well, what's Cain supposed to do? Cain will never do well until Cain gets saved, which as we understand from the biblical record, we have no indication anywhere that Cain ever gets saved. Cain lives in total defiance even when he leaves and when he builds a city and when he promotes a whole line of opposition to the plan of God. Walking in darkness is the only option for the unbeliever. Think about it. That's why I say, if you haven't watched The Matrix, go watch The Matrix. It's theological, it's biblical. It's got Trinity, right? Nebuchadnezzar. Zion. But the illustration, all right, what is the Matrix? The Matrix is the fallen world. The Matrix is the cosmos. And every unbeliever, even the pretty blonde in the red dress, every unbeliever is an agent, right? Is an agent, okay? Every unbeliever in this fallen world is an agent of Satan, even the nice ones. You know, your sweet Aunt Sadie, is she saved? I don't care if she's moral or if she's nice, if she has an engaging personality and she's friendly and she makes good cookies or whatnot. Nice unbelievers are still unbelievers. And they're serving Satan. And as Cain was of the devil and slew his brother Abel, all these unbelievers, even the nice ones, are not on your side. So this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil. Now I'm taking this as a parallel to the Lord's statement in Genesis 4, if you do well, if you do not do well. okay? And I think grammatically it's parallel, conceptually it's parallel. Neither John 4 nor Genesis, John 3 or Genesis 4, it's not a works-based earning or deserving salvation. The things that you do are a reflection of what you are. So everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, he's not an unbeliever because of the evil things he's doing. He's doing these evil things because he's an unbeliever. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Again, he didn't earn or deserve his eternal life. He's saved by grace through faith, and on that basis, he is fully pleased with the light of God's glory shining on anything. Expose it all. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Okay? And so believers love the light. The light exposes. The light is good. And if there's things I don't want exposed, those are the things that need to be exposed most of all. Okay? Like right now. Sooner rather than later. Whatever it is you think you're hiding, God knows about it. You're no more successful than Cain at hiding the things you think you're hiding. Walking in the light preserves the soul, and its generated countenance comforts the community. See, not only will you benefit from walking in the light, you're going to be a conduit of that light to others. Your countenance will be lifted up. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? We would say, if you are a born-again believer walking in the light of life, glorifying Jesus Christ, God will use that. That life becomes his conduit. You're going to be shining the light of the knowledge of God in every place. You're going to be a sweet-smelling savor. Your countenance is going to bless others. God will use you. So when I think about, again, Genesis 4, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? I think in verse 7 there, the illustration for this is the entire 29th chapter of the book of Job. And I'm not sure how long this will take us this morning. Do I intend to read an entire chapter? It won't take long. Okay. At least it's not commuting Sunday. I have more time than usual. All right. But I want you to notice something here. And then ask yourself, because this is a principle that spans all the dispensations. Job is a Gentile before the law. So Job is actually a very close parallel to Cain and Abel, right? They're Gentiles. There's no law yet. There's no Jewish people yet. We're going back to some of the earliest times on the earth. Probably, I'd say, within six generations of the flood, and I suspect that Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth are all still alive when Job is going through his testing. So Job takes up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me." Now, it's a lament. Job is sad that his current days are horrible and the days gone by were wonderful. Okay, and we all understand that because we all experience similar things, right? We long for the good old days and we suspect that there were times in our past that were better than what we're dealing with now. Maybe, maybe not. Who cares? Okay? Where we are now is where God's put us, and he's taken us to something else, and it might get rougher when we get there. God's the faithful one, and he knows what he's doing. But as we listen to his lament, we're going to learn some things, and we're going to learn, because his past was glorious. And Job is not just making that up. God told Satan, there's nobody on earth like Job. God told Satan that he was a blameless man. He was righteous. He was like Abel. He pleased God. He was a believer by faith. And so having Job recount it, I think we're going to glean some good lessons here. So, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light, I walked through darkness." All right? Yeah, we're fallen bodies in a fallen world, but guess what? Follow the word of God, follow God's light. What do you have to worry about? as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Seems like happy days, doesn't it? Things were going well. And that agrees with the testimony we have in the first two chapters. He was the richest man in the world. He had all this amazing wealth. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. Now this shows the impact that he has. This shows the influence in the community. This demonstrates what a mature believer with doctrine, who's walking in the light, the impact they can have in his culture, among his peers, among his neighbors, his friends, his community, even his rivals, his enemies, other folks, the young men that can't measure up and don't want to measure up, decide they don't want to be anywhere near there. But the old men, they show respect. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. Can you imagine? Again, that TV interview with the mayor. Oh, that's sad. But just imagine the kind of impact. And if the mayor and the city council, there's all this big argument going on or whatever, and then the pastor of Austin Bible Church walks in the room, and everybody just stops. That's not going to happen, but we can just... we can fantasize, right? Now, is this impossible with God? Could there be such an impact someday? Could God give such a cultural repentance to a nation? It's interesting. There was a... when Thomas Jefferson was president, he was staffing his administration, and somebody told him, "Oh, you really gotta put this guy in your cabinet." And so he said, "Well, can I meet him?" And brought him in and was introduced to him. I forget the guy's name now. I gotta look this up. The man was he asked him. He said, "Well, what is your vocation? What is your career?" And the man was a pastor. He said, "I'm a Christian pastor." And Thomas Jefferson said, "I don't have a position high enough for you." He said, "Go feed your flock." There's a reverence there, right? Don't tell me he was an atheist with a Quran and blah, blah, blah. All right. Let me get back to Job. The voice of the nobles was hushed, their tongue stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. See, that Job is not just a dude with a lot of doctrine who just knows a lot of stuff. He lived out his faith, and he blessed others. He served others. He had tremendous impact in his culture. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I mean, this shows not only a compassion and an interest, but more than just on the surface level, if he really needs to drill down to find out what's really going on, he's going to do it. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. See, Job was kind of reaching a phase in life where he was kind of thinking, all right. You know, he has adult children. They're in their own homes. And, you know, Job and Mrs. Job might enjoy some retirement years or something. Didn't know there were 10 more kids on the way. Okay. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. So it's like, you know, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Was that the old commercial from the 1970s or something? All right. But seriously, when Job gives the judgment, what else is there to say? We're done, okay? They waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe. Now, this is the value of a uplifted countenance. This is the value when you have a loved one that doesn't have faith at the moment. What's the husband supposed to do? What's the father supposed to do? What are the parents supposed to do? What's the pastor supposed to do? When those that are under their spiritual care are struggling, smile. Okay? I could preach the same message from Proverbs 31, by the way. Because that virtuous woman, you know what she does? Yeah, she smiles. She smiles at the future. You know, you think about the smiles. I smiled on them when they did not believe. And the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Now, he was never actually literally a king. He didn't have to be. It's marvelous the impact that he had among his generation. And this is not to brag in Job, and this is not to say he earned this or deserved this, or this is what made God so impressed with him. This was a reflection of the grace of God in his life. This is the testimony that he was blameless and righteous, that he was walking in the light of God's grace. Again, we saw that early in the chapter, that he was in fellowship with God. The friendship of God was over my tent. The Almighty was yet with me. By his lamp, by his light, I walked through the darkness. So everything else that follows, is it a list of things that he can credit for himself? No, because he was walking in the light. He walked where God was taking him. And his smile is a reflection of God's smile. That's what I want to look at next, because God also smiles. This human countenance capacity mirrors God's countenance capacity, both positively and negatively. Both positively and negatively. Because God does have a ferocious countenance when he directs his wrath against sin, against evil. That's not a look you want to see. Okay? If you see that countenance, you realize, oh, I've got some repentance in order. And this moment, this instantaneous moment would be none too soon. Okay? But there's the positive countenance and there's the negative countenance. The positive countenance is a verse that we saw last hour, actually, with the Levitical benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. So you see, when we do this, we're reflecting God's own countenance. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. If God's countenance is lifted up on us, then hey, we can lift up our countenance. We're walking in the light. It's a glorious thing. God himself has this countenance. Job 29:24, I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. It's a reflection of God's own countenance. It's a reflection, okay? And we're trying to just keep this on a basic level and not, I think you all understand, of course, that there's phonies out there that can fake it, okay? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You can be filled with darkness and then pass yourself off as a smiling, happy person. We're not dealing with that today. We're talking about the genuine countenance from a genuine transformed heart. How about Psalm 4:6? All right, it says, Davidic Psalm, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You ever feel like God's not hearing you? God's not answering your prayer? Notice how many biblical prayers start with, okay, God, listen to me. All right. And it's, oh, that's not good. Your device ran into a problem and needs to restart. We're just collecting some error info, and then we'll restart for you. Notice my countenance is not fallen. I have a paper Bible at hand. I'm going to look at Psalm 4. Esther, Job, Psalms. I will admit, though, I've gotten slower at flipping in a paper Bible because I use the software so often. I use the software so often, and you just type in Psalm 4, and you don't have to remember, wait, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. All right. Share my screen stream again. Got it? Okay. That is such a cool little utility there. There was a Windows update on Wednesday, I think, or Thursday this week. Maybe I should have not taken it. All right. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of man, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? This is such a cool psalm because you have a verse where he's talking to God, and then there's a verse where he's rebuking men. O sons of men. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate on your heart upon your bed and be still. So he's letting his adversaries know who they're really fighting against. Offer the sacrifice of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Essentially, David is giving his peers here, his enemies, he's giving them the same message the Lord gave Cain. If you do well, if you do not do well. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. See, he's not alone in this. There's many that are saying this. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. God has a countenance, and we want God to smile. And the Levitical benediction is ordering him to do just that. You put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I'll both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Regardless of temporal life circumstances, who cares about the economy or physical health or all that? That's all BS life stuff. When God's smiling at you? Anything else? I mean, isn't that enough? Isn't that awesome? It's just like his great love. Okay, we sang that hymn. All right, this was the slideshow here. There we go. Psalm 89:15. Psalm 89, one of the deepest psalms. Really, man, you can plunge into some amazing things. But how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. Yep, I'd say that's Austin Bible Church right there. Because we're walking by the light of his countenance. We do know the joyful sound. We're living in the Word of God. We're not attempting some human effort vegetable thing and expecting that God will be impressed with how great we are. We're walking in the light of his countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day. By your righteousness they are exalted. You are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. Yeah. And there's a lot more there. I'm going to get lost if I keep doing that in Psalm 89. There's also the negative component. And we can reflect God's negative countenance as well. This is what Cain had done. Cain was reflecting a negative countenance. Cain was conveying his anger through the fallen countenance. Same thing with Laban. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Uh-oh. Okay. Yeah, Jacob is persona non grata now amongst his father-in-law and all of his stepbrothers, or his brothers-in-law. And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. I will be with you. So Jacob has to pack up his wives and his kids. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. That's kind of interesting. You make your wives come to work so you can tell them something that you can't go home and tell them because, you know, the servants are there and your brothers and your dad. And things are a little sketchy right now around the home place. So he sends for them, brings them out to the field and says to them, I see your father's countenance. It is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. Anyway, so they're going to escape and she's going to steal the household idols and there's other things that go with that. But the point being, there's a reflection here and there's quite a contrast, isn't there? Laban is furious. God's going to protect Jacob, going to bring him back to the promised land. Psalm 90. Maybe the coolest thing about Psalm 90 is the fact that it's written by Moses, the same author of Genesis 4. Okay? The same author that recorded, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen, is now composing a psalm that gets canonized within the Davidic collection as Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here's a study for you. From eternity past to eternity future, describing the physical universe as a birthing. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. That's even shorter. That means just a 3-hour watch is considered like 1,000 years in God's sight. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Verse 7. Now look here, verses 7 and 8, as we deal with God's countenance. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. He's talking about God's anger, God's wrath. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Yeah, that thing you thought you had hidden away, the light exposes everything. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. If we're living for this 80-year bios life, how we are so pathetic. We need to be living for the Zoe life, the eternal life. And we've got a very short window in which to maximize those eternal consequences. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? This is why we have to be reverent, absolutely reverent before the Lord God, walking in the light of His glory, serving Him, studying His Word, growing in our grace and fellowship with Him. Because the light of His countenance, when it's turned against us in judgment, That's a fearsome thing. Remember, the eyes with whom we have to do, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Our God is a consuming fire. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Anyway, there's more. But this countenance, there's so much more to it than just simply what you're communicating in your appearance, when you're communicating your joy or communicating your anger, communicating your conformity to the plan of God, or communicating your own naked rebellion before against Him. That's the countenance that we're accountable for. Now finally then, crouching sin is waiting to pounce. Crouching sin is waiting to pounce. And you know, the warning to Abel, sin is crouching at the door, it's desirous for you. Did I say Abel? I meant Cain. And really, as an unbeliever, what resources does Cain have? Nothing. If sin is crouching there, what's to stop sin from devouring? Nothing whatsoever. But redeemed humanity does have provision against sin. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles had provision. Israel had provision. The church has the most provision ever, because we have a positional truth provision in Christ. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The church age has a provision that no previous stewardship ever dreamed of. And yet Abel had provision against sin. Old Testament believers were always provided for. The psalmist says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Okay, he didn't have a permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. He wasn't baptized into union with Jesus Christ. He wasn't given a spiritual gift. He didn't have a complete canon of Scripture. But the living Word of God is a provision. And believers of every stewardship could learn it. Even pre-canon believers. Abel had no written scriptures. Job had no written scriptures. Enoch had no written scriptures, but he walked with God. The pre-canon Gentile saints had provision against sin. So the walking in the light, living in the Word. So crouching sin waits to pounce. Genesis 4:7. I believe I've mentioned a couple of times now, the language that's used here is the language that was used in the woman's judgment of Genesis chapter 3. When Eve became a sinner and she was told that her desire would be for her husband, that wasn't a sexual desire, it wasn't a positive desire, it was a judgment desire that showed the desire like sin has to devour Cain, the desire that a fallen woman has to run the show, to put her husband in his place. And that's not her role. Every time a woman does that in the marriage, they're serving Satan and they're illustrating the curse upon, the judgment upon Eve in God's wisdom. Again, it's in God's wisdom that He will rule over you. That's a provision. That's a protection, that God has designed marriage for the benefit of men and women alike. Sin is waiting to pounce. Real quickly then, Job 11. I think it's a nice reflection of the provision that humanity has, but here we see the pounce, the snare. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hands to Him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Now, Job's critics are wrong about Job. Job was not guilty of a secret sin, and he was not experiencing divine discipline because of anything he'd earned or deserved. His friends are incorrect as far as that goes, but the general principles they're conveying reflect the understanding that the Gentile saints had in the pre-canon era before Scripture. They had the oral word of God. They had speaking prophets. They had communication from God himself. Direct your heart right. Is this an Eliphaz speech? I forget who this is in chapter 11. No, this is Zophar. All right. Zophar is telling Job, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him. In other words, walk in the light, live in the word, serve God. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. So your personal sins, your family, the influence you can have in your family and community, then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect and you would be steadfast and not fear. He's right as far as he goes. He's wrong in his assumption against Job. But this is a biblical recipe for any believer to walk in the integrity of your heart as unto the Lord. If you're walking in the light and serving God in the integrity of your faith, you don't fear any exposure. You don't fear any guilt. You got nothing to hide. Okay? Of course, Romans 6. Pastor Dan taught a few things out of Romans 6 here recently. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. That's what sin wants to do. That's what sin is waiting to do. And with fallen bodies, sin's going to win. You think your willpower is going to overcome that? Your body is on the other side. You've got genetics working against you. Sin shall not be master over you. All right. Galatians 5, here's our provision, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. Now just pick up on that right there. The flesh that lives inside of you, that sin nature that's in your body, it has desires. See, and then sometimes it's not always clear. Wait a minute, is that my desire or is that my flesh's desire? Because sometimes your flesh has you doing things that you don't even want to do, but your flesh wants to do them. And it has desires. And the Spirit against the flesh, these are in opposition to one another. Notice, your old sin nature is a living, thinking, sinful, wicked thing. It has desires, and it has goals, it has objectives. It's hostile to God, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's convicting you, the sin nature comes along and says, oh, no, it's not that bad. It's okay. Oh, come on. It'll be fun. They are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. But what a blessing that redeemed humanity has provision against sin. David wrote about it in Psalm 19. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And in particular, if you think that there's an area of weakness, and David had plenty of weaknesses, and he knew what they were, so just go to the Lord and pray and say, Father, overrule my weakness here. Keep me from the presumptuous sins. Or Jesus said, lead me not into iniquity. Let them not rule over me. Those presumptuous sins, the minute I step foot on that path, they're going to start calling the shots. They're going to be ruling over me. But I want to be blameless. And as you keep me from these sins, I will be blameless. I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And some people think confession of sin wasn't invented until 1 John 1:9. Are you kidding me? It's been around all through the Old Testament, New Testament. It's been a feature since the Lord came to Adam and said, where are you? Who told you you were naked? The feature of confession of sin has been around since the fall. And God has been openly inviting for fallen man, sinful man, to confess, to be restored to fellowship. Remember, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is 1 John 1:9, but the concept goes back to Adam and Eve and the fig leaves. Psalm 119:11. Your word I have hid in my heart, a treasure in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Okay, that's the provision. Walk in the light, learn the word of God, store it in your soul. In the core of your being, your heart. The very innermost core of your soul spirit is your heart. That's where you need to have the word of God treasured. Same chapter down in verse 133. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Not any, not one. And if you grow content with yourself and say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. You know, yeah, I still got three or four little things, but I mean, come on. For the most part, I do more good than bad. And in my three or four little sin issues, it's better than this guy, man. That guy's got 20 sin issues. He doesn't even try. You know. So, yeah, I'm pretty impressed with myself. See, and again, it's just back to Cain and the vegetables. Here we go again. Even one hang up, one blind spot, one thing. And let's be honest, there's more than one. Okay? But just what you're getting convicted of, deal with it. Whatever the issue is. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. And just say, Father, I know. I mean, God, you got to be sick of hearing this confession because I'm sick of confessing it. Okay? I want to have victory. I want that victory now. And then, you know, the best thing is rather than confessing the sin after the fact is not committing the sin in the first place. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. See, if you're living 1 John 1:7, you won't have to use 1 John 1:9. Walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We have the present ongoing sinning. I mean, this cleansing. You know, this is like a sin inoculation right here, walking in the light. And that light cleanses. And then if you do sin, okay, we got confession. But I want to start using verse 7 a whole lot more than and using verse 9 a whole lot less. That's my goal for today and every day in the future. All right, well, next week we'll come back and we'll actually see the murder. And then we'll deal with that and take it from there. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for truth. Thank you for Austin Bible Church and the fellowship that we have, because it starts in your word. There's no other basis for true fellowship one with another, because we have fellowship with you and with your son. And I thank you that in your word you teach us how to walk in the light, how to always do that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, thank you for just all the blessings that we have. They're all by your grace. We haven't earned or deserved any of them. But in your grace, you've given us all of them. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.